If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to open God's Word to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This morning we're going to dive into the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. As we begin a study of this amazing book, the book of Revelation, I am always reminded of what my New Testament professor at Blue Mountain College told us, Dr. Ronald Meeks told us, that this book is called Revelation, not Revelations. It is one revelation, not multiple revelations. And he even told us, if I ever hear you refer to this book as Revelations, I'm going to take your degree away from you. And so I want to make sure this morning that in case he comes across this video, I am saying this is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I am excited about us diving into this book over the next couple of months together. And I hope that you are as well. I would say that as we begin this series, there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. One thing is this, that we need to take everything we've learned, ever learned, everything we've ever taught, everything we've ever read concerning this book, and set it to the side. Now, I say that not to say that everything you've read, everything you've learned, everything you've been taught is wrong, but if we are going to understand this book, if we're going to understand what God is seeking to communicate, then we need to read it as the original readers read it back in the first century. And so we need to read it and study it as if this is the first time we've ever laid eyes on this book and the first time we've ever read it. So we need to set all of our preconceived notions and preconceived ideas to the side as we study this book. And the reason why that's important is because there's been a tendency by writers and preachers, and I'll be honest, I was guilty of this early as a young Christian and early in my ministry in the church. But there's been a tendency to over-sensationalize the details of what's included in this book. And what I mean by that is that some people look for certain fulfillment in the world in relation to this book. For example, some people might try to find how COVID-19 fulfills some portion of Revelation. Others might try to identify certain politicians as the harlot of Babylon or the locusts mentioned in Revelation 9 as Apache helicopters or the army of the East in Revelation 9 as the military of China. And I want you to understand, if you're looking for that type of sensationalized interpretation of this book, you're probably going to be disappointed as we walk through this book together, because that's not what I intend to give you. Instead, what God wants you to gain and what I hope that I am able to give you through His power working through me is to give you a better understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He's doing in the world. After all, verse 1 says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this book is about Him. Revelation is not necessarily about God giving us all the details about the end of time. While there is some of that in here, that's not the main focus, that's not the main thrust. The main focus and the main thrust of the book is this is who Jesus Christ is. So as we approach this book, instead of asking, what does this symbol or that sign or that number mean, we instead need to ask, what does this revelation tell me about Jesus Christ? And so with that, our main focus, we will discover that Revelation reminds us that our ultimate hope lies in someone who has overcome the spiritual powers that lie behind the world's brokenness and corruption. There stands a Savior. There stands a conqueror. There stands a King who will be victorious. This morning we are going to be introduced to this revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ is seen in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Follow along as I read these words for us. John writes and he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Lord, we come to you now. We ask that as we have opened your Word and as we study it together this morning, you would pierce our hearts, help us to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Help us to see that at the end of it all stands one who is victorious, and we can be victorious in him if we know him as Savior and Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the first things that we need to realize about this passage is that there is a blessing to this book. There is the blessing of the revelation. Verse 3 actually says, blessed are we when we read it, when we hear it, when we heed what is written here. So there is a blessing for us as the church to receive from this book. So let's consider for a moment what those blessings are. First, there is the blessing that comes from God's prophetic revelation from Jesus. Notice here that John begins by saying, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. Tim Chester, in the commentary Revelation for You, he refers to the five-link chain through which this revelation has come to us. This revelation, it comes from God to Jesus, to an angel, to John, to us. And we need to take note of that. This is a blessing because God is unveiling. He's pulling back the curtain in order to show us something previously hidden and unknown. Revelation gives us a glimpse of what is going on behind the scenes in the realm of spiritual conflict. We're told in verse 1 that these things, the events that John will describe in this book, must soon take place. Well, what does John mean when he says these things must soon take place? He is referring to the prophetic nature of the book. There is a prophetic nature in that it does tell us of things that will happen in the future when Christ returns. But if John wrote this book over 1900 years ago, how can we still say that these things must soon take place? You need to understand when John uses the word soon, he's not referring to a certain frame of time. But instead, he's saying these things he saw in the revelation are imminent, meaning they are near. You see, everything has been fulfilled, and there is nothing left that needs to be fulfilled in order for Jesus Christ to return. Let me repeat this. Everything has been fulfilled, and there's nothing left that which needs to be fulfilled in order for Jesus Christ to return. He can return at any given moment. What happens is sometimes when it comes to Revelation is that people try to list out certain events that need to happen before Christ can return. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the rising of Antichrist. But what we need to understand is that there is nothing left that needs to happen in order for Christ to come back. Jesus' return was near. It was imminent in John's day. And it's still imminent in our own day. James chapter 5 verse 9 tells us that Jesus the judge is standing right at the door. His return is near. And it can happen at any moment. And because Christ can appear and return at any moment, we should always be on the alert as Jesus said we are to be in Matthew chapter 24 verse 42. That knowledge that the events depicted in Revelation are soon to take place has and should motivate us as Christians to live holy, obedient lives unto Christ. So there's a blessing that comes from God's prophetic revelation. But second, there's a blessing that comes in the church's public reading of God's Word. Verse 3 tells us, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy." We receive a blessing when God's Word is publicly read. When we read from the Bible, we are reading the very words of God Himself. And that is a blessing to us and for us. I mean, think about this for a moment. The God of the universe has communicated to us about His love for us through His Word. He's communicated to us about salvation through Jesus Christ, about fellowship with Him, and now He communicates with us to tell us what will happen at the end of it all. What a blessing it is to read God's Word. But then thirdly, a third blessing comes with our personal response of obedience to what we hear and hear and read from God's Word. Verse 3 ends by saying, "Blessed are the ones who heed the things which are written in this revelation." For you see, what God gives us in Revelation is meant to inspire and motivate us to faithfulness and obedience. John wants his readers in the first century and us as his readers today, he wants us to read, hear, and keep what is written in Revelation, because in doing so, we will be blessed because the time is near. What we hear, we need to obey. What we believe, we need to live out. I said it a moment ago and I say it again. Because the things we read about in Revelation must soon take place, and because the time is near, we should be inspired and motivated to live faithful lives unto Jesus Christ. We must be ready, for Christ could return at any moment. This is why the blessing is reserved for those who personally respond and obey. And this is why we must heed the words given to us in this wonderful book. There is a blessing for you and I to receive as we study the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, now as John goes on, he begins the introduction to who he's writing to. We discover here in verse 4 that he's writing to seven churches. Seven churches that really did exist. And John records this prophetic revelation which comes from God to Jesus, to an angel, to John, to those seven churches, to us. And this event occurred sometime in the 90s AD, at a time when Christians were enduring severe persecution for their faith, when they were being tempted by the seductions of the Roman Empire. And if we are going to understand Revelation and apply it to our own lives today, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of John's original audience and see how Revelation inspired them to remain faithful to Christ before we apply it to our own lives. So with that, we must understand that John was not writing primarily to predict future events outside or apart from the experience of his first readers. He wrote to address the experiences they were facing in the first century. But like John and generations of Christians before us, we can take what is written here in the Revelation and apply it to our own challenges that we face today in our own context. So while this revelation was written for John's audience in the first century, God, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge, has placed it within His written Word, known as the Bible, because this revelation is for our benefit just as much as it was for the benefit of John's original readers over 1900 years ago. For John's original audience, Christians living in the first century, they were living in a time of great persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Under intense persecution, as they read this revelation, they would have found great comfort in it because it comes with a message of grace and peace from the triune God, which is meant to sustain them until the end. History records that when John wrote Revelation, the Roman emperor was, his name was Domitian. Ancient historians tell us that he was not a good man. In fact, he was very wicked. He was very evil. In fact, one Roman historian by the name of Suetonius writes that when Domitian's brother Titus was seized with a dangerous illness, Domitian ordered that he be left for dead before he could actually draw his last breath. When Cornelia, the chief Vestal Virgin, was found guilty of having a lover, Domitian had her buried alive and her lovers were beaten to death with rods. He had a man killed for making jokes about him. He seduced his own niece who was married and eventually became the cause of her death by compelling her to have an abortion, abort the child that was his. So imagine living under this man's rule, a man who would leave his brother to die, who would seduce his own niece and kill people for making jokes about him. And he also insisted that the people under his rule call him Lord and God. And we complain about our government today. For John's audience living under this wicked man's rule, they not only had to deal with him, but unfortunately they had to deal with the culture around them. And the culture wasn't any better. Roman culture was one uninfluenced by Christianity at this time. So living under the rule of a wicked emperor that demanded people address him as Lord and God, and living in a culture that had no concern for living for God's glory, it could feel as if Christians had nothing to which they could consider themselves blessed with. John, even as he writes this revelation, as he writes to the seven churches that are in Asia, that's Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, as he's writing to them, he writes this revelation from the island of Patmos, where he has been exiled during the reign of Emperor Domitian because of his faith and witness for Jesus Christ. He's an old man, the last living apostle. He's been sent to this island to labor and die because of his witness for Christ. Perhaps like the seven historical churches he addresses in verse 4, he needed assurance. He needed comfort. He needed encouragement and instruction as he faced the persecutions and the sufferings he was. For us today, finding ourselves living in a society and culture that seems to care very little about God, and seems to be growing more hostile toward the Christian faith, we might find ourselves in need of the same assurance, comfort, encouragement, and instruction that John and his original audience needed. And there is no greater word that could have been spoken to John, that could have been spoken to persecuted Christians in the first century, and there's no greater word that can be spoken to Christians today than the words spoken in verse 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John receives, the first century Christians receive, we receive a word of grace and peace from the triune God. So think about that just for a moment, the members of the Trinity as they speak to us. Looking at this message of grace and peace that comes from the triune God, first, we receive grace and peace from the Almighty Father. God being the Almighty Father means three things. First, it means that He is eternal. John says He is the one who is and who was and who is to come in verse 4 and verse 8. He has no beginning and He has no end. Second, it means He is all-powerful, possessing all power. Rome thought that they had all power. When John wrote this book, the Roman Empire had been in power for 600 years, and it still had another 400 years left before it would cease to be an empire. To put that in perspective, America has only existed as a nation for 245 years. There's never been another world power like Rome that stood for 1,000 years. So the Roman Empire, in their own eyes and in the eyes of the world around them, believed they were all powerful. But according to verse 8, it is the Lord God who is the Almighty. He alone possesses all power. Nothing was before Him and nothing will outlast Him. All kings and kingdoms and nations will be subdued by Him. He has no rival. He is the Almighty. And then thirdly, He is coming. He is coming. God will intervene in history. He is not some God who created the world and everything in it and then just sits back and does nothing. He is a God who is very involved in His creation. He is involved in the outworking of His creation. He will intervene in history. In fact, He has already done so. Think about the Roman Empire, for example. With just the Roman Empire, in AD 410, Rome was overrun by the Visigoths. In 455 AD, the Vandals did the same. The Roman Empire quickly began to fall apart, and in 476 AD, it dissolved entirely. God intervened in history to dispose of the Roman Empire. God came to bring this almighty empire to a shuddering halt. It is one more sign that God is eternal, God is almighty, and God is coming. But not only did He intervene in the course of history, He's going to intervene in the future, because one day God will come to judge the whole earth in the person of His Son. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it was read a moment ago, says, "Behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen." God, the Almighty Father, speaks to John. He speaks to Christians persecuted in the first century, and He still speaks to Christians today. And as the Father speaks, He says, "Grace and peace to you." But the Almighty Father is not the only one who speaks grace and peace to us. So does the all-present Spirit. In verse 4, John refers to the seven spirits who are before God's throne. To understand what John is saying here, we have to understand that as John writes Revelation, he draws from a literary form known as apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature was often used to reveal mysteries that were given by an angel or other heavenly beings to reveal some mystery that otherwise was unknown. And often when it came to often when it comes to apocalyptic literature, the author will use signs and symbols to convey an important truth. And that's what John does here in verse 4 in relation to the Holy Spirit. John uses the number 7, and he will use that number throughout this book. 7 is a symbol of completeness or perfection. So John's reference to the 7 spirits is a way of saying the Spirit is complete and perfect. The Spirit of God is the all-present, all-seeing Spirit who is everywhere and sees everything. Think about what this meant for John's audience, what it meant for John, what it means for you and I today to know that the Spirit is everywhere. When they looked around, all they saw everywhere were reminders of Rome's power and might. It was on their currency. It was on the banners that hung throughout the cities. It was in the military presence. It was even in the styles of their buildings. Still today, we acknowledge the grandeur and power of Rome from the use of Roman-style colonnades on our Capitol building in Washington, D.C. to the sorority and fraternity houses on our college campuses. For John's audience, all of these reminders could tempt them to feel forgotten by God. So John is saying in verse 4, God is with you by the presence of His Spirit. The Spirit who is before His throne. This means that the Spirit connects us to the Father and the Spirit connects us to the Son. The Father Himself and Jesus Himself are present with us through the Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Son, giving us the same experience of sonship that the Son enjoys so that we are able to call God Father. So John is saying to his audience back then, he's saying to you and I today, you are never alone because God is the all-present Spirit who is always with you. Well, finally, we receive grace and peace not just from the Almighty Father and the all-present Spirit, but also from the all-conquering Son, Jesus Christ. Notice what John tells us about the all-conquering Son. Jesus in verse 5 and in verse 5 and 6. First, He is the faithful witness. We know it, as Christians that we are to be faithful witnesses, and Jesus is the example that we are to follow. But think about this. Where did His faithful witness lead Him? It led Him to a cross. It led Him to suffer. So this may well mean that we will suffer as He suffered. But understand, death is not the end. Second, He is the firstborn of the dead. The first to rise with a resurrection body. So for those who are faithful unto death like Jesus was, they will be raised from the dead like He was. Third, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. However powerful the mission of the Roman Empire might have been, Jesus is more powerful. They will answer to Him. He will call them to account. For Jesus is the Almighty King. Fourth, He is the one who loves us and has released us from our sins by His blood. By His death upon the cross, Jesus set us free from our sins once and for all. He died as our penal substitute, meaning He took our place. He paid our debt that was ours to pay. He died our death that was ours to die. And He gives us a salvation we do not deserve, but can freely receive through Him. And finally, He has made us to be a kingdom priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. For you see, as blood-freed sinners who now belong to King Jesus, our obligation is no longer to the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age, Satan. Jesus has made us into a kingdom, His kingdom. We are His people, and as His people, He has given us a work to do. And that is what John means when he calls us priests. Belonging to Christ and being a part of His kingdom, we are to first serve and worship God, and second, we are to bear witness of God to others. We are to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We announce to the world that Jesus Christ has come as a propitiation for our sins and put forward by God to be received through faith. This good news means that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, as Romans 10:13 declares. In realizing what Jesus has done for us, there's only one way to respond. And John tells us we respond by saying to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Are you living like you belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Does your life attest that dominion belongs to Him? Do you live like He is your Lord? Is He Lord over your internet usage? Is He Lord over your money? Is He Lord over your ambitions for your children? Is He Lord over your conversations? Are you living like a priest, worshiping God and helping others to know God? Does your life announce that glory belongs only to Jesus? Worshiping God and proclaiming God go hand in hand. Those who know God most have the most reason to worship Him, for worship is our response to what God reveals of Himself. And the more we know, the more we see God and enjoy God, the more we will worship Him. And the more we will worship Him, the greater desire and the greater reason we have to serve Him as His ambassadors, urging all to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So let me ask, have you been freed from your sins by the blood of Jesus? Do you belong to the kingdom of Satan? Or are you a part of Jesus' kingdom? If you are not sure, I urge you, call on the name of the Lord today and you will be saved. Trust Him and you can be free from your sins and given salvation and eternal life in Him. And understand, there's urgency in this today. There's urgency concerning your salvation today because our triumphant Lord is coming. John says in verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him." So it is to be. Amen. So let's think about what this means as we look for the coming of the triumphant Lord. It means three things. First, His coming will be seen. John says, "Behold," which means look. John's trying to grab our attention to see that we will hear what he's saying. So what does he say? He says, "Look, behold, He, Jesus, is coming with the clouds," which is language that he draws from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the prophet Daniel says, "I saw one like the Son of Man who was coming with the clouds of heaven. And when He comes, every eye will see Him." Where he came quietly first in His first coming, born in a manger, only known to shepherds who came to that manger. Understand, His second coming will not be quiet. It will be with the clouds of heaven and it will be seen by everyone upon the earth. He is coming and it will be seen. Number two, His coming will bring sorrow. John notes that even those who pierced Him will see Jesus when He returns, and this will bring great sorrow to their hearts. You see, when Jesus returns, Israel will see and understand that they and we crucified their Messiah. And this sorrowful realization will cause all the tribes of the earth to mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. While many will weep in sorrow over the coming of Jesus, John announces this now in hope that some will repent in response to His announcement. So he's saying, look, Jesus is coming, and when He comes, it's going to bring sorrow in your hearts. He's telling us this because he hopes that the message will be received and people will repent in response to this message. You can be sure that Jesus is coming. And you can be sure that if you have not embraced Him as Lord and Savior of your life, then you are His enemy. And you will be filled with sorrow on the day He comes. Repent and believe, for today is the day of salvation. Do not delay, for there is coming a day when salvation will no longer be possible. And then finally, His coming is sure. God speaks in verse 8, and He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." And these words act as a verification from the Father of the coming of Jesus Christ. God is the Alpha and the Omega, emphasizing His possessing all knowledge. He knows the certainty of this promise. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, emphasizing that there is nothing of which He is unaware regarding the second coming of Christ. Thus, His promise that Christ will return settles the issue. And God is the Almighty, emphasizing that He has all power. Therefore, nothing can hinder Him from carrying out His sovereign will. No one and no one thing possibly could ever prevent Christ from returning in glory as described in verse 7. Think about what great hope, comfort, and assurance this message brought to John's original audience, who were being persecuted by an evil Roman emperor who demanded that they call Him Lord and God. Think about what great hope, comfort, and assurance this brings to our hearts as Christians today, that no matter what may come, no matter how bad things may get in the end, our God wins and Christ is coming for us. Those of us who have been set free from our bondage to sin through the blood of Jesus Christ and have now become a kingdom and priests unto Him, we have victory in Him. For those who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, meaning you've never repented of your sin, you've never called out to Jesus for salvation, hear what I'm about to say to you. This world is going to continue to get worse. People will continue to go from worse to more evil. 2 Timothy 3:13 tells us, evil people will be and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as Christians, we have the assurance that no matter how bad it gets, our victory is guaranteed and our salvation is sure. You can have that same assurance as well if you'll come to faith in Jesus Christ today. Behold, He is coming, and every eye will see Him. So it is to be. Amen. Lord, we come to You. And Lord, we thank You for the assurance and the comfort that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the assurance that our salvation is eternal. The assurance that, Lord Jesus, when You return, we will be with You. And because You are victorious, we will be victorious with You. Lord Jesus, we thank You that salvation is still possible today. And I pray for the lost person here today, they might come to faith in Christ so that they can be comforted, encouraged, and have the assurance that no matter what happens, You're always with them. You will be with them all the way to the end. And when the end comes, they will be with You. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now. Lead us to respond in a way that's in accordance to Your will and for the glory of God and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.